It is a delight to be back with y'all at the Kerygma service. I have been formed by this service and was delighted to be part of your 10th anniversary celebration, was it? Last year, and good to be back again. I have to run screaming over from Lover's Lane UMC, where I teach a Sunday school class, but luckily this month it's worked out so that I have some others helping me, and I can make a faster getaway and then find parking around here and so forth. But it's a delight to be with you. Happy October. It is the 1st of October. The last day of this month, as y'all know because you've been studying about this, will be the half millennium anniversary of one of the cardinal events, we would say, in human history, certainly in Christian history, and that was Martin Luther's announcing 95 boring Latin theses for debate. Very, very, very technical points of detail about Catholic teaching that presupposed all of the Catholic traditions about penance and sacraments and indulgences, but sought to address very specific problems with that. Now, I married into a family that had Lutheran roots, and so I've always felt a little close to Lutherans. My favorite Lutheran theologian is a contemporary theologian named Garrison Keillor. He spoke at Highland Park United Methodist Church a few years ago, and I got to come and see him and hear him speak. And then subsequently, he said some very silly things about Highland Park United Methodist Church, and it sort of ticked me off for a while. But I like his perspective. And he talks about one of his relatives who grew up in the Brethren Church. Now, when I say his relatives, I mean in his fictitious community of Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, where they have theological arguments, but it's just between different Lutheran groups. You know, it's this synod versus that synod and so forth. But one of his relatives had grown up in the Brethren Church. Now, this is not the Brethren who were part of our Methodist history, but some of the fundamentalist Brethren denominations. And he said that one day on Sunday morning, he was not in church, and he walked over by the Lutheran church, and he heard this Lutheran minister giving this fantastic sermon on justification by faith alone and going through the scriptures and talking about it, and he said he was convinced that he would walk in there and unite himself with the truth at the end of the service. And he walked in and he said his jaw hit the floor, because he said the minister was dressed up like the Pope of Rome with all kinds of fancy dressing, and the altar was decorated with candles, and he thought, what on earth is going on? It's a great illustration of Lutheranism, actually, because it's got that very strong Reformation side inherited from Martin Luther, and yet at the same time, it's got the kind of Catholic background that's still very much part of the Lutheran tradition. My wife remembers chanting the parts of the service when she went to her grandparents' Missouri Synod Lutheran Church in Rosebud, Texas. Any of y'all know where Rosebud is? Well, I'll tell you, just to locate it with respect to this congregation, it's just south of Galinda. Now, y'all know where Galinda is? Well, Galinda is where Susan Robb grew up, and that's why Galinda is important on any map anywhere. So we're coming up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and I begin with a passage of Scripture from the book of the prophet Isaiah, the 51st chapter of Isaiah, beginning at the first verse. "Listen to me, you that pursue righteousness, you that seek Adonai. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, but I blessed him and made him many. For Adonai will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and make her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of Adonai. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song." Eternal God, as we consider your word and the heritage of our church and the promises and challenges for us today, we pray that your spirit would descend and be with us and help us to seek a reformation by looking to our roots. In Christ's name, amen. For the Lord will comfort Zion. Sometimes it seems like that's not going to happen. In the 1970s and 80s and 90s, we were getting the bad news week after week after week after week that old line, mainline churches in the United States were losing membership and losing attendance. And we thought, well, what could come next? And now we know what comes next. What came next is that all churches, evangelical, mainline, Catholic and others are losing members with respect to population growth in the United States. And honestly, we're just catching up with Europe with respect to those declines in traditional church identification. It's becoming more and more a distinctive thing to claim yourself as a Christian. When I was at this church 30 years ago, and I was on the staff, we had a Methodism class, and the reason we had a Methodism class was I think we just presupposed that everybody was a Christian and probably a Protestant unless you were self-declared to be an atheist or a Catholic or a Jew or a Muslim or something like that. We don't presuppose that anymore. We need Christianity classes. There's a kind of reformation that's been going on as we've recognized what's going on. There is a kind of joy at the thought of simplifying our religion, going back to Abraham, our father, and Sarah, who bore us, going back to our roots in the ministry of Jesus Christ and the early writings of St. Paul the Apostle, clearing away some of the junk and trying to find the precious jewels that are at the core of our faith. Can I get an amen, sisters and brothers? That's kind of what Martin Luther did, and next week I'm going to tell you the process by which he worked through that himself. This lovely idea, though, to getting back to the basics, returning to the roots, ad fontes, as they said in the time of the Reformation, go back to the sources, go back to the beginning and see what this means. It was not an entirely new idea. Most of the great religious orders that had been founded in the Middle Ages had been founded by very idealistic people like Saint Benedict of Nursia or Saint Francis of Assisi. And as those religious orders grew, they became more complicated and more worldly. And reformers grew up within the order who said, no, when we found the new monastery at Cluny, it's going to go back to Saint Benedict's original rule for monasteries, back to the sources, back to Abraham and Sarah. And when the spiritual Franciscans came along, they said, no more of this compromising and allowing brothers to wear shoes or use donkeys to carry their goods. We're going to go right back to the beginning and have a strict Franciscan order just like Francis did it. You know, the first people who proclaimed the Christian gospel in Texas were Franciscan missionaries who walked barefoot up from the College of Zacatecas in central Mexico. Absolutely remarkable to think about. That sort of thing had been going on. But what I want to tell you about today is something about the church in the Middle Ages. We don't understand people unless you go back to their time to rip Martin Luther out of his time and place and presume that he was living in a situation like modern Dallas is to misunderstand Martin Luther. You got to understand him in his world. One historian said the past is a foreign country. So as you go to Hungary and Austria, I presume these are the places, you said Rhine and Danube, Germany, you're going to be seeing foreign places, but also foreign times. And we've got to put ourselves back in a very foreign place to understand Luther and his time. When we talk about the Middle Ages, we're talking about a long period, about 1,000 years, in which there was a combination of three things that I tell my students. One was remaining Roman law and culture and language, the Latin language that had provided a common language for European intellectual people. Germanic ethnicity, now that's my wife's relatives, They had invaded the Roman Empire and sort of led to its eventual downfall, at least in the West. But German ethnicity folks were part of the European mix in the Middle Ages. And Christian religion, and specifically in its Latin-speaking Western form. As a matter of fact, we sometimes glorify Catholicism in the Middle Ages and the unity of the church in that period. But we know that, in fact, Christianity was a very diverse phenomenon, even within the fold of the Catholic Church. Protestants sometimes don't see that, the diversity within Catholicism, but that was true in Luther's time. There were other churches, the Byzantine Empire in the East, as opposed to the Holy Roman Empire in the West. There were isolated, separate Eastern and African churches throughout all this period. But one of the things that happened in this period was that because Islam was approaching Christian Europe on both the East and the West, on the West through Spain, on the East through the areas that you're going to be visiting, Christianity becomes largely a European, Latin-speaking phenomenon for the period of the Middle Ages. That's not true anymore. Decisive shifts in the last 200 or 300 years, but in that period, the center of Christian life became the Catholic West, and that's the world in which Martin Luther grew up. He was not the first reformer by a long shot. There were lots and lots of reforming movements in the Middle Ages. And Luther's movement was a little different, but it's important to remember some of these. Now, you've been dealing with some of these in this group. So let's see if what I say concords with what your teacher says here. We'll have to see. John Wycliffe was associated with my university, the University of Oxford. There's my college pen right there from Lincoln College, Oxford. He lived from around 1330 to 1384. He was associated with Merton College, just very close to where my wife and I lived when we were in Oxford. We moved from Oxford into the dorm straight across the parking lot here that I understand is scheduled for demolition now so that parking areas can be included. Nobody ever asked my opinion about stuff like that, but I get it. I understand it. But we lived in Oxford, and it's a place where you can walk 3 blocks from your house and see a historical marker that says this is where John Wycliffe lived in a room in the city wall when he was translating the Bible or doing his reforming work in the church. His followers were called Lollards, and we think that means mumblers. They were known as itinerant preachers. Does that sound familiar to you? Preachers who just went through the countryside invading the parishes of other priests and preaching wherever they wanted to with their reforming ideas. John Wycliffe began to react against the idea of monasticism. He argued that civil authorities have the right to deprive clergy and even popes of their authority. He wrote a book on the church in which he argued that the visible church does not really have authority over Christian conscience. He held the Bible to be the sole criterion of Christian doctrine and said that the authority of the Pope was not grounded in the scriptures. Any of that sound familiar to you? This is long before, this is 200 years before the time of Martin Luther. He said that the monastic life does not have grounding in scripture. I would dispute him on that, but that's what he claimed. He attacked the doctrine of how Christ is present in the Lord's Supper that was popular in the church in his time. And his followers propagated his teachings by unlicensed itinerant preachers. My Oxford College, in fact, Lincoln College, whose pen I'm wearing here, was founded in the time right after Wycliffe. It was founded in the 1420s to train priests who could preach itinerantly in order to overturn the heresies of Wycliffe. That's what the college was founded for. And every fellow of that college was given a license that meant permission to preach anywhere in England for the extirpation of heresy. And one of the fellows of that college in the 1700s was named John Wesley. And when John Wesley was asked by the Bishop of Bristol, "By what authority do you invade other priests' parishes?" he said, "Sir, I am a fellow of Lincoln College, Oxford, and all fellows of Lincoln College have a license to preach anywhere in England for the extirpation of heresy, and that's what I'm doing here." How do you like that? The funny thing is, he looked a lot more like the Lollards than the Catholics who were trying to suppress the Lollards back in the time when the college had been founded. Another reformer was Jan Hus. Now, Jan Hus, now in English we say John Hus, or at least in East Texas English that I grew up with, John Hus. He lived from around 1372 to 1415. There was a Czech-English connection. Ever heard of Good King Wenceslas? Well, he was not the one, but there was another king. There was another king named Wenceslas who married an English princess, and books were moving back and forth between England and Bohemia, and some of those books were John Wycliffe's books, and Jan Hus had read some of John Wycliffe's books. He was a preacher in Prague. He became a very popular preacher. He wrote a book called On the Church, and it looks like it's copped mostly from John Wycliffe's book, On the Church. He got the university to support him against Catholic authorities, and eventually all of his books were ordered to be burned. He was excommunicated. He was invited to come to a great council of the church in Constance in 1415, where the emperor said, "Come on, John, explain your ideas to us, and we'll give you free passage, safe passage." That meant they would protect him going to the council and coming from the council. He went to the council, and they burned him at the stake at the council. Sorry, no good promise. This is going to be one of Luther's problems, as we will see, because the emperor is going to say, "Come on, Luther, to a council. We'll give you safe passage," right? And Luther's going to think about that, but he eventually took them up on it. And to the credit of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V, in Luther's time, the emperor did not burn Luther at the stake at that council, but let him get home before he began persecuting him. So lots of reform movements allied with political movements in the ages prior to Martin Luther. And then another large-scale reforming movement that I've already hinted at when we talked about the Council of Constance is what we call conciliarism. Conciliarism means the idea that you could reform the church not by individual leaders or preachers, but by councils of bishops who come together to consider the leading problems of the church. Now, the great problem in the church at this time is what we call the Great Schism. Now, the Great Schism means the division of the papacy. Now, if you say the Pope is the authorized successor of St. Peter, the leader of the church as it lives on the earth now, you got a problem if two different people claim to be Pope at the same time. And you got an even bigger problem if, as was the case at this time, three different peoples claim to be the legitimate pope at the same time. There's a divided papacy, and in fact, a divided succession of different people all claiming to be popes at the same time. And what theologians argued was that you can't solve this by one of the popes making a declaration because the other popes are going to declare against them. What they appealed to was what they called the model of the ecclesia primitiva, the primitive church. You had to go back to the model of the church in its early centuries when they believed decisions were made by councils of bishops. They believed influenced by the Holy Spirit to make wise teachings, like the teachings of the early Christian councils. This actually led to a series of councils in which they tried to reform the church. And the first of those was indeed that Council of Constance, 1414 to 1417, but where in 1415 they invited Jan Hus and burned him at the stake. The Council of Constance actually ended the divided papacy. And they came to an agreement on which of the rival popes were not to continue functioning, and that at the death of one of the popes, another would be elected who would be the sole recognized Bishop of Rome, recognized throughout the Western Church. Councils of Basel and the Council of Florence, leading right up to the time of the Reformation, continued that trajectory. Jean Gerson, I've mentioned him there, he was the great theologian of conciliarism. But you see, conciliarism itself provided a kind of challenge to the authority of the popes, to the authorities of the bishops of Rome, because it was suggesting, as Eastern Christians had always believed, that no one bishop has authority over other bishops in the church, and only a kind of slightly more democratic form of governing the church, where you have bishops who represent the whole world coming together, can solve major problems like this in the church. So conciliarism was a movement of reform in the church and had a great deal of success in the time of Luther. But I want to talk also about the spiritualities of the late Middle Ages. And doing so, I want to explain some of what we mean when we talk about penances and indulgences. This is the thing Luther is most widely known for, and which I completely misunderstood as a child. When I heard of an indulgence, I just thought something nice that you buy for yourself, you know, or a nice meal that you get or something like that. And actually, when I started hearing about it in the church, this is wrong, okay, but I thought it meant you could buy forgiveness of a sin before you committed it. Boy! Would that be a sellable idea? We could take that to the marketing department and go to town. God would probably send us to hell for it. But that's not actually what the Catholics were doing in Martin Luther's age. So to understand what they were doing, you have to understand something about a very rich theological movement that we call the Devotio Moderna, that kind of ironically means the modern devotion, the devotion that was growing up in the northern cities of Europe in the 1200s and the 1300s and the 1400s. Very powerful movement just before the time of Luther. This movement represented a movement of people going towards cities. It was a movement based in urban life as opposed to movements based in rural life that had been true of most of the European religious movement that had gone on before it. It did not insist on strict celibacy of members of religious orders, the new religious orders that came up, and it gave them a great deal of freedom. Part of what was appealing about the Devotio Moderna, so well illustrated in the song that you sang just a few minutes ago, I walk today where Jesus walked, it has to do with what we call devotion to the human person of Jesus Christ. And this is not denying that Jesus Christ is divine. That's formal Christian doctrine and almost all church traditions. But this is saying you don't love something abstract. You love something that's like us, that's human. And God became a true human being in Jesus Christ. So you pay devotion to the wounds of Christ, like the wound of the sword in his side or the wound in his forehead, where the thorns of the crown of thorns had been placed on his head, and so forth. And have you ever heard a lovely song called "O Sacred Head Now Wounded"? That's a hymn from this period. Is that the one we're concluding with? Yeah. Okay. I thought so. That's why I suggested it, you see. Okay, I just never know if my suggestions go through, you know. They sometimes do. No, it's a lovely, we will sing that. We're singing to the wound in Jesus' head. It's part of a sequence of seven hymns that were written to the seven wounds of Christ And it's a way of paying devotion to Jesus. Part of that devotion was going to the Holy Land and making pilgrimages early on, but pilgrimage sites had been cut off by Muslim leaders at a certain point, and that led to this horrendous incident in Christian history that we call the Crusades, where Christians thought they should go and kill Muslims and secure the holy sites in the Holy Land. But the thing that motivated that was devotion to the human life, the human story about Jesus Christ. That was part of the Devotio Moderna. You go to a Catholic church today, you probably see a crucifix at the front of the church. And you may think that goes way back to the Middle Ages. In fact, that's a development of this period, just before the Reformation, and an expression of their devotion to the human person of Jesus Christ. Part of the Devotio Moderna was an emphasis on inner Christian spirituality that had to do with doing everything you could within your power to love God, to serve others, and making a full and honest confession of your sins before a priest. Now, the sacrament of penance had been part of medieval Catholicism for 1,000 years or so. It was very much part of the life of the Catholic Church and remains part of Catholic devotion today. But here's what was going on. You were supposed to come to a priest and you were supposed to make a confession of your sin. And the priest needed to be convinced that you were serious about that. How are you convinced that a person is serious? Well, in this period, they begin developing some tests. The priest doesn't just say, go, your sins are forgiven. That would be sort of cheap grace. That would be too easy. Not knowing if you really believed in Christ or were sincerely penitent. So here's how they would test things. You go to the priest and you say, Father, I confess that I have sinned. I stole $50 from my friend Hayden. And I just, you didn't expect this, but I just found a name on a name tag there. And the priest is going to think about that. And a good priest would say, are you willing to restore it to him? Are you willing to pay him back? And you got to say, that's going to be really tough. I'm not yet. But the priest says, I got to know, is it your intention to do that? If you say it's your intention to do that, then the priest is convinced that in your heart you are sincere about your penitence, and the priest can say, I absolve you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Following Jesus' words in the conclusion of the Gospel of John, whoever sins you retain, they are retained, and whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. So you see what I mean? The priest has. But then what if someone comes in and says, Father, I confess to you I have sinned. I cursed God. Okay, how do you ask them to make reparation for a sin like that? If you had just stolen some money from someone, it's easy. The priest is going to say, will you go back? Now, by the way, when the priest does this, this is not if you pay the $50 back to Hayden, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven by grace in the Catholic understanding as well as the Protestant understanding. That test was simply if your intention was to restore it, and the priest believes that if your intention is right, if your intention is to restore that money, then they go ahead and pronounce your absolution based on the grace of God. But if you've committed a sin like you've cursed God, you come to the priest and you're very worried about this, but the priest can't say you got to pay something back. What can you do? So the priest would ask you to do a spiritual exercise. Would you devoutly recite the Lord's Prayer 10 times today? Would you devoutly say the prayer Hail Mary, full of grace, based on Mary's song in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter? Would you say that prayer 5 times today? So 10 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. And if you said that was your intention to do that with good faith, then again the priest could explain your absolution. Your forgiveness could proclaim that. That's called a penance. That's what a penance means. It means an exercise that a priest has set that is a test of your devotion, a test of your sincerity. But suppose it's a time of the plague, and people are dying in huge numbers, and there are rotting carcasses of people you knew out in the streets, and it's dangerous to touch them, right? And you go to the priest and you say, "Father, I was so angry about this situation that I cursed God." And the father looks up in his manual for confessors and it says, "Cursing God, 10 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys." But he knows that there's more important stuff that needs to get done in this town than simply 10 Our Fathers and 5 Hail Marys. So he says, "I'll tell you what, if you will go up and help clean up for an hour, I will credit that as being a sincere indication of your repentance that you cursed God." And the person says yes, and based not on their doing the work, but based on their intention, the father then pronounces absolution. That's an indulgence. You see, he substituted one penance for another. That's exactly what an indulgence means. In Luther's 95 Theses, he did not object to penance. In fact, Lutheran churches today still practice confession and the proclamation of forgiveness. I presided at the Lord's Supper at a Lutheran synod in Arlington a year ago. And as part of the Lutheran service that I was reading, you know, we always say, "In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven." The Lutheran minister says, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I pronounce the full and complete forgiveness of all of your sins." That's still very much part of Lutheran life. Luther didn't object to that. And at the time he wrote the 95 Theses, he didn't object to substituting one penance for another. That is to say, to the basic idea of indulgences. He just thought that the idea of indulgences was being kind of commercialized and prostituted in the church at his time. But that's going to lead to all of his other reformations. That's what's going on in the church at his time. Deep devotion to the person, the human person of Jesus Christ, and the sincere desire to find a way to kind of determine if you really do repent of your sins, if you really do love Jesus Christ. That's what we mean by the Devotio Moderna, and the great classic of that is a book by the brother Thomas a Kempis, Thomas of Kempen, called The Imitation of Christ, written around 1420, so just about 100 years before Luther's time. A great classic that John Wesley reprinted over and over and over again for Methodist people because he thought it was such a good guide to Christian devotion. So Thomas a Kempis's Imitation of Christ represents that spiritual movement. But that spiritual movement was grounded in some theologies about grace that had come to prominence just in the century or so before Luther. So I want to conclude by contrasting two different theologians and their beliefs about grace and salvation. Gabriel Biel, who lived from around 1420 to 1495, so he was still alive when Luther was born, and Johann von Staupitz, who lived from around 1460 to the 28th of December, 1524. And we will see that Johann von Staupitz had a very close personal relationship to Martin Luther. Both of these guys, though, lived and died within the fellowship of the Catholic Church, and they represent a debate that was going on in Catholicism in Martin Luther's time. Gabriel Biel believed, who's founder of the University of Tübingen, one of the great universities of the world, Gabriel Biel believed that God has made a human, a covenant, a deal with human beings that allows humans to be partners with God in the work of salvation. According to his theology, our salvation is only by grace. Can I get an amen? See, this is what we always said. Catholics don't believe in salvation by grace. They only teach salvation by works. Purity heresy. Purity heresy for Catholics as well as Protestants. That's how we maligned Catholics in the past, and it's simply not true. We got to wash that out of our memory and out of our mouths. Catholics do not teach salvation by works, okay? Gabriel Biel's idea is we're saved by our works, but and this is a big one, okay? The condition is, but you have to do everything in your power first before God will give you the grace of faith and justification, right? So it's salvation by faith through grace, but with this big condition that you are going to cooperate with God's grace, and there you will do everything within your power to do good, to avoid evil, to live according to God's law. And then when you've done everything in your power and you still say, I can't do it all, then God adds the gift of grace and saves us by grace through faith, right? That's Gabriel Biel's theology. Johann von Staupitz took a very different view and explicitly collided with Gabriel Biel's theology. Johann von Staupitz was the leader of the Augustinian order. Now, the Augustinians were a religious order that had been founded back in the Middle Ages, and part of what they did was they cultivated the teachings of the great ancient African theologian, Augustine of Hippo. Augustine of Hippo, who had grown up in northern Africa, had told a wonderful story in the book called His Confessions about his wandering from God and his going through all kinds of ancient philosophies and religion and trying them out, and how he finally came to Christian faith. In fact, the Christian faith that his mother, Monica, had all along. Have you ever heard of a place called Santa Monica? If you go to Santa Monica, California, at the very end of Route 66, there's a statue of Santa Monica up over the beach, where it ends at the Pacific Ocean. She's the mother of Augustine of Hippo. And if you go out, Royal Lane or Forest Lane in Dallas, Texas, there's a very large Catholic church called St. Monica's Catholic Church. That's his mother. She was a very simple Christian, but Augustine developed a very rich, very detailed theology that influenced Western Christian beliefs for centuries to come. Augustine's view was that none of our works can ever save us, none of our works can even prepare us for being ready for God's gift of grace. We come to God with nothing in our hands, and in fact, according to Augustine's theology, it is not our decision. Sorry, Methodists, this is a point where Augustine and Luther are going to be a little un-Methodist on this point. It's not about your decision. It's not about your feelings. It's about God's choice. And when Augustine and Luther and Staupitz read about the word predestination in Romans chapter 8, they all read it and said, thank God. We don't have to do anything. It's not about us. It's not about our work. God has graciously chosen us for salvation, predestined us for salvation. And against Gabriel Biel, Johann von Staupitz, the head of the Augustinian order, argued, no chance we can do anything good by ourselves. Our salvation is entirely the work of God's grace. Johann von Staupitz died with that faith and died as a faithful Catholic, but his student, the Augustinian monk Martin Luther, would take very much the same theological position, but it would lead him outside the fellowship of the Catholic Church. That's the story I'm going to try to tell you next week. But for now, realize that when revolutions come along and when reformations and renewals come along, God has usually been working for a long time, and God had been working for a long time in the European church context and preparing for the coming of someone like Martin Luther. So that's what we'll take up next week. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.